May I say this, that if you folks have been blessed as much as I have this week, then you're really blessed. This has been one of the most precious weeks I've had for many, many a long day. Would you please quit that? I don't know how to express. I think I feel like George of you. I can't express how I feel. The courtesy, the kindness. You'd think I was... In fact, somebody said, you're just like my granddad. But it's been really precious, the relationship and the fellowship we've had together. You know, if the Lord tarries, I wouldn't mind coming back with you gang again, the same gang. Amen. I wouldn't mind very well. Now, I'm not asking for that. I just tell you that I would like to be back with you. If you ever come through Portland, look us up. If the beds are all taken, we'll hang you up on a hook down the basement. We'll put you somewhere. I'd like to have a time with you. Now, tonight, we're in the book of Romans. May I ask how many of you have studied the book of Romans sometime or other? How many have never studied Romans? Before we go into it, shall we bow together, please, in prayer? Our Father, we come to Thee again to Thee tonight in our frailty, in our weakness, in the knowledge that unless the Spirit of God makes the Word of God real to us, it'll never be made real to us. We're not satisfied just to have the knowledge of truth in our minds. We do long for the truth to live in us in such a way that the people among whom we live and work and meet may see something of the sweetness and tenderness of our Savior. We recognize, Lord, there's a tremendous distortion of truth in the world today, even concerning Thine own person and work. And we pray that tonight in some way each one of us may catch a fresh glimpse of Him and in the marvelous work He's accomplished for us. We do thank Thee for the navigators. We thank You, Lord, for the testimony that has gone throughout the whole world. And when we think of their desire to reach 12 or more countries in the next few years, we plead, Lord, with Thee that You'll give them the right men and women, and that You'll gift young men and women for this wonderful task of giving forth the word of life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We thank You again for the kindness and the courtesy and the love which has been shown to us, Lord, and we want to thank You for each one. And now as we go into the word, make it very precious to us. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Now, before I take up the book of Romans, I want to say one or two words concerning Romans. For a number of years, I was very well acquainted with W.R. Newell. Possibly, Dr. Newell has written one of the finest books on Romans of this last generation. I said to him one day in St. Louis when we were teamed up together, I said, W.R., how often have you taught the book of Romans? He said, I've taught the book of Romans about 85 times and the pastures are still green. I kind of like that. I think it's Coleridge, the great British writer who said two generations ago that the book of Romans was one of the most astounding pieces of literature in the whole world. A man by the name of Monon, M-O-N-O-M, a very sick man in France, a Frenchman, a saint of God, was very, very ill, and he asked a young man to sit up with him at night. He couldn't sleep, so he asked his young watcher if he would read to him a portion from the book of Romans. And it was suggested that he would read chapter 8. So the young man sat and read chapter 8 of Romans. When they got through chapter 8, they decided they better read chapter 7 to pick up the connection. And then they read chapter 6 and chapter 5. And then this dear sick man said, I think you better start from the first chapter. Let's not miss one chapter. Let's not miss one word of this wonderful work of the Apostle Paul. And he said, it's tragic that our present generation knows so little of this channel which God has given to the world. And I would say that of all the books of the New Testament, now we're apart from the Gospels, we're not talking about the life of our Savior, because when you come to the book of Romans, you come into the great foundational book in the New Testament when it comes to doctrine. You remember one night I was telling you that Paul is the apostle of faith. He's the one who brings us up into the presence of God and declares our position and standing in Christ. That Peter was the apostle of hope, and he is the one who's writing to Christians in suffering, in affliction, and possible martyrdom. What they needed was hope. John, having been transformed by his life with the Savior, became the apostle of love, and he was dealing with the matter of relationship and fellowship, both in the gospel and in the epistles. And when you think of these things, and we come down to the epistles of Paul, and Paul deals with our relationship in standing before God. It's an amazing epistle. For example, the book of Romans, the two books of Corinthians, and the book of Galatians are an entity. Allow me to do this, will you? Allow me to take Romans through Thessalonians, just to knit them together. You see, Romans gives to us the revelation of the righteousness of God. Corinthians guards the practice of Romans. And Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. That's an entity. Those three books are knit together. Am I going too fast for you?
Yes.
Well, you better buy the tape. Well, I'll repeat it again. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Corinthians guards its practice, and Galatians guards its doctrine. For example, chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans deal with justification by faith. That's a pretty broad statement. I'll cut that down afterwards. And Galatians gives us the contrast between righteousness by faith, righteousness by works. Contrast the two. Now the next three books run together. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This will give you a little idea of your New Testament structure. Ephesians gives to us the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians gives to us the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. This was a mystery that was hidden in God from past ages and generations and now made manifest through his holy apostles and prophets. I'm quoting chapter 3, by the way, of Ephesians. It gives you the purpose of God in the church in chapter 2, verse 7, and says that in the ages to come, he's going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, to all created intelligences, angels, principalities, powers, he's going to make known through the church the wonderful wisdom of God. This is Ephesians. Now, Philippians guards the practice of Ephesians. And Colossians guards the doctrine of Ephesians. Now, just like Galatians and Romans are linked up, Colossians and Ephesians are linked up with the books in between for practice. For example, in Ephesians, you have the body of Christ, the church, before us. And the emphasis in Colossians is the headship of Christ. Now, the next book is 1 Thessalonians. And this gets us to heaven. There's nothing left just to get to heaven. See, Romans, all you need to stand before God is in Christ. Like Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted in the Beloved. All that he is, we are in Christ before God. The only thing left for us now is to get to heaven. So Thessalonians tells us how to get to heaven. You see, the first chapter, the coming of the Lord with respect to salvation. The second chapter, the coming of the Lord with respect to rewards. The third chapter, the coming of the Lord with respect to sanctification. The fourth chapter, the coming of the Lord with respect to comfort. The fifth chapter, the completion of our salvation, soul, spirit, and body preserved blameless. See, every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord. Now, 2 Thessalonians is the Lord coming back to the earth with his people in judgment. See, that's all that's necessary. Now, Timothy and Titus instructs the young preachers how to behave themselves. And so on to the chapter. That's all. I'm going to get this as Pauline. Somebody says, are you Calvinistic or are you Arminian? I'm neither. I'm Pauline. What are you? Nothing. All right. Now let's come to the book of Romans. First of all, I'm going to do this so that you'll get a little picture, and then I'm going to go back. I'd like to give you just a broad outline of the book of Romans. First of all, the first eight chapters are doctrinal. I'm going to break that down, but for the first main division, doctrinal, chapters 1 to 8. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, is introduction. And then from chapter 1, 18, through chapter 3, 20, the need for righteousness, the need for righteousness. By the way, I should have taught, I think I did say, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. The key verse would be Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, whether Jew or Gentile, for therein, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the key of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Now from verse 18 down through chapter 3, verse 20, there is given to us the need for righteousness. I'm going to come back, but I want you to get this main division. The need for righteousness. That's the first division under the main division. The other one is introduction. The second thing is God's way of justifying sinners. God's way of justifying sinners. Or if you want to use the word righteous, God's way of declaring righteous sinners. Those who are sinners. And that's chapter 3, 21 to 5, 11. Chapter 3, 21 to 5, 11. God's way of justifying sinners. Now the next division. God's way of sanctifying saints. God's way of sanctifying saints. That's chapter 5, 12 through chapter 8, 39. The end of chapter 8. God's way of sanctifying saints. Now I'm going to come back to these after a while. I want to get the main division before you. All caught up? All right. The next, second main division. God righteous in his dealings with Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. God righteous in his dealings with Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now when you get there, are you ready? So I'll give you something for each chapter. Chapter 9. First thing under this would be God righteous in choosing Israel. God righteous in choosing Israel. God has a right to say through what family his son should come. They were chosen to a place of privilege. Please don't you read salvation there in the ninth chapter of Romans. He's not talking about it. He's talking about God righteous in choosing Israel to a place of privilege. Chapter 10. God disciplining Israel, or God in righteousness. Disciplining, if I wanted a word, can we get a better word than that? Dealing with Israel in discipline. God in righteousness, dealing with Israel in discipline. That's a better way to put it. Chapter 10. See, when you come to that chapter, the Jews spurned an individual salvation and they spurned a universal salvation. Chapter divides itself very distinctly in two pieces. Chapter 11. God righteous in the restoration of Israel, chapter 11. God righteous in the restoration of Israel, chapter 11. Or, God righteous in restoring Israel in the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what he deals with in chapter 11. Hath God forsake his people and we found you? God forbid. The Jews said, well, I guess God's through with us. He says, no, he isn't. Now then, the third main division, chapters 12 through 16, 12 through 16. Practical righteousness in his people. Practical righteousness in his people. And I'd like to stop here and give you that whole section, if you don't mind. Because I'm not going to come back to it. Unless it be one little division and I might give you in chapter 13, if I ever get there. So let me give you what you have in chapters 12 through 16. It's very simple. It's very simple in chapter 12 through 16. First of all, and may I break it down, our responsibility to God. First two verses, 12, 1 to 2. Our responsibility to God in view of the display of his righteousness, in view of the fact that he justifies the ungodly who believe and sets them apart for himself. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye give your body as a present to him, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your logical service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transfigured. Don't fashion your life according to this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. You might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Second thing, my responsibility to the church, the body of Christ. And that runs from verse 3 right on down through verse 18. Verse 3 to 18. My responsibility to the church, the body of Christ. Place I have in the body of Christ. Everyone is gifted to do a job. All right. The third thing. My responsibility to my enemies. My responsibility to my enemies. Verses 19 to 21. Avenge not yourself. Give place to wrath. But for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's a thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. My relationship to my enemies. Now then, how many is that? Three? One, two, three, yeah. The fourth thing, my relationship to governments. Now, if you don't have to write that relationship out all the time. Just put two dots under it and you'll get it. My relationship to governments. Chapter 13, 1 to 7. My relationship to governments. What shall I do? What's my responsibility to my government? So you have it here. And then the next thing, my relationship to society. From verse 8 to verse 14, that's the end of the chapter. My relationship to society. The next thing, my relationship to weaker brethren. My relationship to weaker brethren. Chapter 14, 1 to 15, 3. Chapter 14, 1 to 15, 3. My relationship to weaker brethren. How am I going to deal with these brethren? Take them a club. You that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You are not to receive a weak brother to doubtful disputation. Accept him if he loves the Lord. How are you going to win your brother if you don't accept him? If you want to go like Paul could say in Galatians 6:1, if your brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, give him a good swift kick. Huh? No. Restore him in a spirit of meekness. Why? Because sometimes you'll need someone to restore you. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's Galatians 6:1. Now chapter 15, verse 4, down to the end of chapter 15 is exhortations. Talks about the God of hope, the God of comfort, the God of peace. And by the way, in the New Testament, our Savior, or God, is always given, the God of peace is used more than any other title for God. He's a God of peace. God of peace. You find it here, you find Hebrews, you find Thessalonians, the God of peace, the God of peace. The 16th chapter, the last thing is salutations. Or God's hall of fame. these other warriors. A lot of women in there too, by the way, girls. You know, in his Hall of Fame. No, these names are not all men. I don't know what some of them are, but I'm sure there's some women among them. Couldn't be anything else but women. They wouldn't have names like that. A man wouldn't have a name like that. Narcissus, that's not a man's name. That's a sissy name, and Narcissus. That's not a man's name. So you have it. If you got all that, any questions before I go any further? Yes? 16 salutations. Salutation. Tell you, they got in the Hall of Fame, they got their name in there. And for all these years, every boy read the Bible, read Romans, read their name. I'll tell you.
What does it mean, heaping coals on their heads?
Return good for evil. Make them ashamed. Do you want an illustration? Huh? Well, a preacher in Saskatchewan one time said some nasty things about me. Which is to be expected, of course. And I went over one time. I didn't know he had said these things till I got over there. We're now driving in a car, and he said to me, "Why don't you punch me in the nose?" "So why should I?" I said, "Joe, I wouldn't punch you in the nose. I wish you would. I'd feel better." I said, "Oh, no, I'm going to bless you." "Don't do that, punch me!" I said, "No, I'm going to bless you, brother." And the blessing was harder on him than what? A good old punch in the nose. I just hate coals of fire on his head. Instead of returning evil for evil, but what? Good for evil. See. I was going to go into another passage, you better not. You know, there's an amazing thing about this. Now, the theme is the righteousness of God. Now, before I take it up again, may I ask you something else? The book of Romans is the only book in the Bible where the gospel of Jesus Christ is systematically set forth. Now, the gospel is declared in John, but it's systematically set forth in the book of Romans. Now, when you come to Corinthians, you don't have that. Let me explain what I mean. For example, Corinthians is dealing more with sanctification, dealing with practical sanctification in life. My friend Harry Ironside, Dr. Harry Ironside, we were teamed up at the Erieside Bible Conference one time, and he's preaching on Corinthians. He came to this verse when Paul says in chapter 6, "But such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord." And after the meeting, a man came up to Mr. Ironside. "Dr. Ironside," he said, "you're wrong in your doctrine." "Oh," he said, "is that so?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You put sanctification before justification." Well, he said, "I was just giving you what the Bible said. The Bible doesn't say that." So he opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord." And this man said, "Well, bless my heart, I never knew the Apostle Paul was wrong in doctrine." Now you see, he didn't know his Bible. Now in Romans, you've got justification, then sanctification, and so on, and even into glorification. But when you come to Corinthians, he's not talking about justification, he's talking about sanctification. So it's put first. You see. Now I say Romans is the one book in the whole New Testament where we have the gospel of the marvelous grace of God given to us in a very systematic way. Now, in the introduction, it might be well for me to suggest in the introduction, in the first 4 or 5 verses, what the gospel is. You know, it starts off with Paul, a born slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And notice, once he mentions the gospel of God, Paul forgets himself. I'm a slave, born slave. I'm an apostle, I'm separated. That's the end of Paul. He talks about the gospel. And he gives you 4 things about the gospel, the very beginning. What is it? It's in full accord with Old Testament scripture, verse 2. Secondly, it is concerning a person whose man in verse 3 and he's God in verse 4. If I were to quote that verse 4 in this way, he is marked out. God marked him out from everybody else as his son by the resurrection from the dead. See. And then the third thing about it, it's for the obedience of faith. It can be received by faith. And then it's universal in its application. It's unto all nations. It's not limited to Jews or Americans, to anybody, wherever they are, whoever they are. So you have the four things about the gospel, the very beginning of the book. The gospel, the good news, is concerning according with the prophetic page in the Old Testament. It's concerning a person, not an experience. The gospel is concerning a person, both man and God. Evidenced by the resurrection. It's for the obedience of faith. And finally, it's for anybody. Then Paul goes on to speak of his great desire to go to Rome. And then I'd like you to go down to verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. Then I'm going to go briefly into the rest of the book. Briefly. It's a hard thing to do, but I'll be briefly. But I want you to get this taste of it at the very beginning. Paul said in verse 14, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, both to the people in the universities and the people in the gutters. That's the first thing. I am a debtor. Secondly, as much as in me is, that's all, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. As far as possible, I'm ready. By the way, are you? Oh, if I only had the gift of somebody else. No, that isn't the question. As much as in you is. All God wants is you. He'll do the rest. As much as in me is. Boy, if I could preach like Billy Graham, I'd give all my life to it, yeah? But you're not Billy Graham, you're just you. If I could only do things like somebody else, well, God made you just the way you are. You'd be satisfied with that, will you? And as much as in you is, that's all he ever asks. And remember, he that is faithful in the least will also be faithful in the much. And people would like to be faithful in the much and forget the little. But the Lord will not give you the much unless you've been faithful in the little. As much as in me as I'm ready. The third thing is, I'm going to change the wording. I am proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to stay in with the I ams. I am a debtor. I'm ready. I'm proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God, the dynamic of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now mark the 17th verse. For therein, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. Not the love of God. The righteousness of God. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Don't you believe in the love of God? Yes. Do you know why people don't appreciate the love of God? They've never seen the righteousness of God. In 1 John 1:5, I read, this is the message which we declare unto you. Now listen to this. This is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The character, the holy character of God. This is the message that God is holy, that God is righteous, and there can be no experience of his love until his righteous character has been vindicated. This is Romans. And the more I see what Christ has accomplished for me at the cross in vindicating the righteousness of God, I can appreciate his love. For what righteousness could not do, love has accomplished. See. Why are Christians not more fervent for the Savior? Why don't they love him more? Why don't they fall in love with him more? Because they've never seen the character of God. I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. The good news from God to men. God has good news for men. What is it? The revelation in this gospel has revealed the righteousness of God. As it is written, the just, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now listen, I want you to mark what Paul does. It's very common with Paul. He's going to talk about the righteousness of God. Then he drops it and picks it up in chapter 3:21. Why not talk about the righteousness of God? Because he's wasting his time. It's no use talking about the righteousness of God as long as people think they've got a lot of their own. You know, the hardest people to reach are self-righteous people. You know? Let me illustrate. In John chapter 3, to a religious leader, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're born wrong. Did you know, Nicodemus, you were born wrong? I am? Yes? And except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Oh, how can a man be born when he's old? If you were to go down to the city mission, you'd preach the new birth. Jesus didn't. Would you go down to the mission and preach about the Godhead? Oh my, that's no place to preach the Godhead, is it? That's what Jesus did. See, we have things turned around. To the religious leaders, he said, you're born wrong. He didn't have to tell a woman at the well that she was born wrong. She knew it, and everybody else knew it. What she needed was a revelation of God that he loved her. See? Huh? So it's no use Paul talking about the righteousness of God when men are just so occupied with their own goodness, their own righteousness. So he takes nearly three chapters, starting at 118, goes through 320, and he has to prove all men guilty. He's got to shut their mouths. Now the first chapter was very easy. In the first chapter, verses 18 to 32, I believe it is, 32, yeah. 32. He had a very easy time with this. In fact, when Paul got through chapter 1, the Jews all said, amen, that's true of these old Gentiles. So in chapter 1, 18 to 32, you have the Gentile world guilty. No righteousness. Remember the theme is, no righteousness. They are without righteousness. Without righteousness. Very easy. He talks first of all about the God of creation. They should have known God. God revealed himself through creation. And God said they're without excuse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. By the way, you have that in the 16th Psalm. Is it? No, pardon me, not the 16th Psalm. That's not the psalm I want. 19th psalm. The 19th psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no place where their voice is not heard. See. 14th chapter of Acts. Paul says to the folks down there in Asia Minor, he said, God left not himself without witness, in that he did good, sending seed time and harvest. Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill, to the Athenian philosophers, he could say, God hath made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has set the bounds of their habitation, that they may feel after God and find him, though he be not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poet says, we are the offspring of God, quotes the Stoic philosophers. Now, three things. Starting in at verse, by the way, in verse, between verse 21 and verse 23, you don't have evolution, you have devolution. if I can coin a word, not evolution, but the other way around. First of all, man knew God. And how does he end? Making an image like the man, birds, quadrupeds, and creeping things. Now then, God gave men up in the first chapter to three things. And this is the history of man. Because they changed the glory of God into an image, God gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to uncleanness. Through the lust of their own hearts and so on. The second thing he gave them up to vile affections. Why? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. The third thing he gave them up to was to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. Third one, to a reprobate mind. Why? Because they refused to have God in their knowledge. And the footage, you have 23 sins mentioned there, the footage of this thing. The last two or three verses of the chapter. I'll repeat those three things. Do you want them? God gave them over, first of all, to uncleanness. Why? Because to change the glory of God into an image, like the birds, man, quadrupeds, creeping things. Secondly, God gave man up to vile affections. Why? Because he changed the truth of God into a lie. Thirdly, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the inconvenient things. Why? Because they refused to have God in their knowledge. That was a very simple thing. That's the pagan world. Now he's got a harder job. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's dealing with the moralist and the religionist, whether Jew or Gentile. He hasn't come out on the Jew yet, openly, but he has in the back of his mind, when Paul writes, there's no question he has a Jew in mind as well as a Gentile, the moralists and the religionists. Now he faces them on this question, how can he shut their mouths? He just relates how God will judge men. And in these 16 verses, you'll find that he judges men according to truth. He's going to judge men without respect of persons. He's going to judge men according to their works. He's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, that's a little bit harder, isn't it? Think how he starts. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. See, looking down on these poor old boys down here, oh, wouldn't be like them. No, sir. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest, because wherein thou can judge another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judges doest the same things. That's a common thing. Do you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 8? Do you remember? Those Jews brought the woman caught in the act of adultery. Do you remember that? They were going to trap Jesus. And the Lord trapped them in their own trap. Do you remember that? Caught them in their own trap. They condemned the woman, hiding up their own sin. David. Wonderful illustration of David. He got rid of Uriah the Hittite and took Bathsheba. And don't you tell me God was pleased with that. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, except in the case of Bathsheba. How's God going to get David where he ought to be? For a whole year. Let me tell you, David for a whole year was in hell. He'd caused the death of Uriah. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. And God judged the child and took it away. And for a whole year, David was in hell. It was a relief to him when Nathan the prophet came and said, David, I want to tell you something. Certain man had a lot of flocks and herds. He had a big house. Down at the end of the pasture was a poor man. He had one little ewe lamb. He just loved that little ewe lamb and he took it to his own bosom. And one day a fellow came and he journeyed to the rich man, and the rich man wanted to feed him. So he went on to the end of the pasture and he took this little ewe lamb out of the bosom of the poor man and slew it and made a meal for the other man. And David got so mad, he said, as my soul liveth, and as the Lord liveth, that man shall die. Nathan said, thou art the man. You're the fellow, brother, did that. You had wives, you had anything you needed. You went out of poor old Uriah and swiped his wife. My, what a relief to David, his sin was out in the open. That's why you've got that penitential prayer of poor David, 51st Psalm. As you had in chapter 2 of Romans, right on down through verse 16 verses. Four ways God will judge men. It's all he asked. How can God, a righteous judge, God judge men? He must judge them according to truth. He must judge them without respect of persons. He must judge them without concerning works. And he must judge the very secrets of men. You know? Get right down in your heart, and the very secrets of men are going to be before him. See? Lest somebody misunderstand me, may I say, in those first 16 verses of the second chapter of Romans, he's not telling people how to be saved. What he's doing is shutting men's mouths who claim to be moral and good and religious. He's got to shut their mouth. Now, starting at verse 17 and running right on down through chapter 3, verse 8, or verse 9, possibly verse 9, the Jew guilty. Now, he's got a tough thing with the Jew. And he chases the Jew from place to place. The Jew, he gets him in one place and runs in another hall. Pulls him out and he runs to another hall. And he has to just shut his mouth. He has an awful time with the Jew. You see, come down to verse chapter 3. If what you say, Paul, is true, what's the use of being a Jew? Well, he said, there's three good reasons why it's good to be a Jew. One is, to you is committed the oracles of God. God's given to you his revelation. Secondly, through you Messiah is going to come. And thirdly, God called you to be a witness to the nations of the oneness of God. Now, that's not all in Romans 3:1, by the way. I just tacked those two things on for good measure. I may charge you for that afterwards. Unto them was committed the oracles of God. Then he talks along as he goes on about their unbelief. See how wily these Jews are when he said, well, listen, Paul, if God is glorified through my failures, what are you kicking about as long as God's glorified? Paul says, listen, if I lie and God is glorified through my lie, I'm still what? I'm still a liar. See? And he follows through the argument. As I say, I'll never get through. Is it all right? Are you getting along fine? Now then we come to the last thing. The whole world guilty. He just piles the whole thing up. Do you know what he does? He takes the scripture, the Jews' own scriptures, to shut his mouth and everybody's mouth. For we read here, what then, are we Jews better than these Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written. Now verses 10 to 12, character of man. Look at man's character. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. Altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one except you. Huh? Like the young fellow, you know, when he was being dealt with about. He didn't need a savior. No, sir. And the man dealing with him said, well, let me read you a verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, except Tom Smith. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, except Tom Smith. They've all gone out of the way, they've together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, except Tom Smith. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Tom Smith. Then he went over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and read. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, except Tom Smith. Sir, put me in there. Oh, no, I don't put you in there. You've got to get over here first. There's none righteous. There's none that understand it. That's the character of man. Now in verses, wait, I get my Bible runs over here somewhere. Where in the world is it? Sticks together. From verse 13 down to verse 17 is the conduct of man. And the conduct measures up to his character. You see, what I am in myself is verses 12, 10 to 12. It's what I am. It's my character, unrighteous and so on. Now, what I do, or my conduct, throat an open sepulcher, tongues used to say, the poison of asps on the lip, mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift for shed blood, destruction and misery in the ways, the way of peace have they not known. It's the character, this is the conduct of man, all over the world. And now what's the reason for it? Verse 18 is the reason. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God's out of the picture. And then verses 19 and 20. Every man's mouth shut. Boy, it took him three chapters to get this far. You know, nearly three chapters to shut his mouth. Pretty hard job to shut people's mouth. Especially self-righteous people. Yeah? Huh? Huh? George, they can say amen, can't they? But should they include, that's the trouble. Every man's mouth shut, and the whole world is what? Guilty before God, and before the Jew can say another word, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law, therefore by the deeds of the law, therefore by the deeds of the law, no man, Jew or Gentile, can be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, from 3:21 to 31. 3:21. Now let me go a little bit further. 3:21 to 5:11. You have God's way of justifying sinners. Or if you want to put it, God declaring righteous the ungodly who believe. That's another way to put it. God declaring righteous the ungodly who believe. He's got every man's mouth shut. And having man's mouth shut, now we'll talk again about the righteousness of God. Do you remember that? In verse 17 of chapter 1. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now he's shut every man's mouth. Now he comes along and opens his heart. I like this, you know. But now, oh, listen. If you folks want a good study sometime, you get a hold of God's buts. But now, every man's mouth shut, but now God opens his heart. See? But now, every man under sin, but now God's going to get under every man's sin. Man is far off, but now is made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:14. No, it isn't either. Now I got myself into a jam. Jim, can you help me on that? It's Ephesians chapter 2. Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the... Yeah, it's verse 13 of Ephesians 2, because 14 is, he is our peace who hath made both one, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's good. All right, so it's 2:13, have you got that? Or you take Ephesians 2:4. Do you remember he says, we were children of wrath like the rest, but God who is rich in mercy. Romans chapter 5, where it says we were without strength, but God commendeth his love toward us. He gets some of God's butts. I don't like your butts. You say he's a nice fellow, but. She's a nice girl, but. That spoils the whole business. But not God's butts. Always a contrast about total hopelessness and helplessness. Then God comes on the scene and manifests who and what he is. Now the next great division then is 3:21 to 5:11. God's way of justifying sinners. Or God pronouncing righteous the ungodly who believe. Now chapter 3:21 to 31. The reception of God's righteousness. How to receive God's righteousness. Righteousness by faith. I don't care how you put it. Righteousness by faith. 21 to 31. And it would be wonderful for me if I were to spend the whole hour on these verses, because to me, this is the great foundational passage on the gospel. 21 to 31. It's an amazing thing. You've got redemption, you've got propitiation, you've got justification, all in there. Great, great doctrinal words of the gospel. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without works, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now don't put that no difference with verse 23. That's in verse 22. And that's connected, though it could be, with 23. It works all right. But he's talking about righteousness by faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, there's no difference now. There's no difference now. He's already shut the Jew's mouth. He's already shut the Gentile's mouth. All on the same boat. So now he says, this is how you're going to be declared righteous. Now may I just say a word here. There is only one righteousness in the universe, and that's God's. And you cannot stand before God for one moment without a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. Now, where are you going to get it? This is the good news. God pronounces righteous the sinner who believes in Jesus. Do you mean to say, sir, that I stand before God in the righteousness of God? Yes. Let me give you a few verses with that. Then I've got to go on. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he hath made Jesus to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't want to be critical, but some of our paraphrase sections of the New Testament, paraphrase books on the New Testament, for some reason or other, we'll take this word righteousness and put down to be right with God. Now, being right with God is all right in this, that it's true. But it's not the righteousness of God. What it is, it's God's character and his very essence of righteousness put to my account. And that I stand before God just as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands in righteousness. You can't stand any other way. Let me run ahead. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We couldn't have peace if this were not true. So what is justification? Talk about justification. I asked the preachers in Portland one time, shall we put this in the course? Oh, yes, everybody believes in justification. Oh, what do you think it is? And this man said, oh, well, of course, justification is that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Now, that statement is true, but it's a negative statement. That's not justification. That's not justification. Justification is a positive thing. It's God pronouncing righteous the man who believes in Jesus. Paul could say this in Philippians chapter 3, the 9th verse, when he says, I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Romans 10:3-4. Or the fourth verse will be enough. Talking about the Jews in verse 3. The Jews going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians 1:30. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, not the beginning of the law. For righteousness, the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that be. That's Romans 10:4. And one could go on. This whole chapter is dealing with this. Justification is God pronouncing righteous the sinner who believes in Jesus. How can he do that? How can he do that? So verses 24 and 25 and 26 is the answer. 24 says, being justified freely without a cause, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, righteous, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where's boasting then? Lord, grant the boast. It's excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law, without works. It's not something I experience. It's a declaration from God that the sinner who trusts in Jesus, His Son, is pronounced righteous because Jesus vindicated the righteousness of God at the cross. This word propitiation and mercy seat, it means that Jesus Christ at the cross fully satisfied the divine character for you and me. And there could be no salvation. Indeed, I want to say to you friends tonight, there could be no sinner saved if God's character hadn't first of all been vindicated by the work of Christ. And it's not your value of the work of Christ that's important. It's the great value that God has put upon the work of His Son. See, not my value, not your value. It's God's value. And if God says, on the ground of what my Son has done, I'll take you, sinner, who put your trust in my Son, and I pronounce you righteous before God. I tell you, this is the gospel. This is the gospel.
Well, he goes on to say, where's boasting? No room for boasting. And then he adds a little wee thing there. Is he the God of the Jews only? You know, he still has the Jews in the back of his head when he's writing this. Because they're the ones he's after. No trouble with Gentiles. They're just old sinners. Everybody knew it. But these old Jews, you know. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. If you asked a Jew how many gods are there, what would he say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and holy is His name. If there's only one God, then how many ways of salvation will He have? But both Jew and Gentile are lost and undone and without hope and without Christ and without God, and have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's one God, how many ways of salvation will He have? Either by works or by faith. So we read, seeing it is one God who shall declare righteous the Jew by faith and the Gentile through faith. Now, no difference between those two prepositions on the ground of faith. Oh, then you throw the law out. Oh, no, says Paul. We don't. We don't make void the law through faith. God forbid. We establish the law. And the only people who establish the law are those who believe in the grace of God. Did you hear what I said? I've been accused. You don't believe in the law of God. I sure do. But you don't. When you get to chapter 7, we'll see that. If we ever get there tonight. I don't care. I want you to get this 3:21 to 31. This is the basic, the foundation of the whole New Testament epistles. Did I go too fast for you? I'd be delighted to go over it again. I just love to preach on the righteousness of God. Now there's a question raised. All right, Paul, I'm justified by faith. But have I got the right kind of faith? So chapter 4 is the sample faith. Sample faith. Now, I'll be very brief on chapter 4. Briefly, it's this. Very simple. Abraham was justified by faith without works. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And lest somebody say, Mr. Mitchell, but the book of James says, ye see how that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. They were justified by works. So James and Romans conflict. Like Martin Luther said, that James was the apostle, was the epistle of straw. It's not true. Remember, Abraham was never under the law. The works in James chapter 2 are the works of faith. Unless you want a little trouble about it, let me tell you. Romans 4 is dealing with Genesis 15. Behold, the stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. James 2 is Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac. That's the work of faith. James, Romans says, Abraham had whereof to glory, but it was by works, but not before God. James talks about works before men. In Romans, the issue, justification by faith, faith. In James 2, are the works of faith, which men see. God sees my faith, men see my works. Or, if you please, God sees my faith, and men experience my love. You don't see my faith. You don't see my faith. What do you see? The works of faith. If I have no faith, there won't be any works either. See? Or if you want to put it this way, Romans is the root, and James is the fruit. All right. Can I go on now? Have you all been taken out of your heresy? All right. So you have, first of all, justification is by faith, the first five verses. And then he takes up David. David who lived under the law, verses 6 to 8. And David was forgiven without works. In other words, putting it together, Abraham was justified by faith, and David was justified without works. And then it goes on, verse 9 on, and Abraham was justified without ceremonies, because he received circumcision after he was justified. And he ends up the book, I won't go any further, to say, and he ends up chapter 4 by saying, the sample faith is faith in the God of resurrection. You remember the book of Acts, nearly 30 times mentioned the resurrection. Faith in the God of resurrection. I have been told over and over and over again by businessmen with whom I've been dealing. They say, Mitchell, the big stumbling block to us is this resurrection of Jesus from the dead 1900 years ago. And your whole system falls down if there's no resurrection. And we just don't believe in the resurrection. See. Justifying faith is faith in the God of resurrection. Just as Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God that what God was able to perform, he willing to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It wasn't written for his sake alone, but for us, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Please, justification is not on the ground of resurrection. Justification's on the ground of the cross. The resurrection is the proof of it. See, I know that verse at the end of verse 25. It said in the King James Version, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We're singing that song, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. And true. Well, you know, when you look at me, look at chapter 5. You don't believe me, my 6. Look at chapter 5. Verse 9. What does it say? Much more than being now justified. How? By his blood. Now, if you take those prepositions in verse 25, and I've got the preposition. Let me put it this way. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. and he was raised again because of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the question is raised now at the end of chapter 4. Now, remember the argument. Chapter 3, 21 and 31, justification is by what? Do I have to go over that again? 3, 21 and 31, justification is by what? By faith. All right. Question is, have I got the right kind of faith? All right, it's faith in the God of resurrection. May I remind you, the important thing is not your faith, but the object of your faith. See, don't forget that. Now the question is raised, but what if I lose my faith? That's the question I had this afternoon, put up a little different way. Is it possible for a real born-again Christian to lose faith? It'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? If I turn my back on my law, all my good works, all my religious ceremonies, and just take Jesus by faith, then I lose my faith. I can't go back and pick up the last thing I threw overboard. They're gone. I'm in a nice plight. As one fellow said, I'll be in a picklement. So, in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, he answers the question, is it possible to lose faith? Now, you'll notice in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the last time faith is mentioned until you come to chapter 9. There's no more mention of faith. Faith in question. Now, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Is that the 32nd of Isaiah verse 17? Is that what the work of righteousness shall be? The work of righteousness shall be peace. Is that? No. Yes, 32:17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. One time a preacher said to me, I was a young fellow, I'd been saved about 2 years, was out preaching on the prairies, and this fellow said, Mitchell, have you made your peace with God? I said, no. I said, have you? He said, yes. I said, you can't do that. Impossible for a sinner to make peace with God. And I'm not playing with words when I say the fact is God has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. He made the peace. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. He made the peace and wants me to accept it. And when I accept the Savior, I experience what? Peace with God. Now, if you want a little study on that, by the way, I would suggest all believers have peace with God. Romans 5:1. You have the gift of peace, John 14:27. My peace I give unto you. In John 6:33, in me you'll have peace. In Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. The experience of peace, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. See? Now, the question, can I lose my faith? This is the question. Now, from verse 3, down through verse 5, 3 to 5, where he says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. We growl in tribulations also. Huh? We what? Excuse me, we're in Romans chapter 5, the 3rd verse. We growl in tribulations also. Is that what it says? What? Do you? What a question to ask. What's he saying? The tests of life, instead of destroying faith, purifies faith. The tests of life never destroy faith, but purifies faith. I would suggest in that connection, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Do not be afraid for the manifold temptations that come upon the earth to try you, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, and so on. God has never promised to deliver us from tests. He has promised us to be with us in the test and will bring us through the test. And faith is purified through tests. Don't be afraid of tests. He never leaves you for a second. Even though you're frail and maybe you're failing God, He's still there. He's still there. He's still there. He'll bring you through. So the first thing is then that the experiences of life do not, how shall I put it, do not destroy faith. But now the second argument is from verses 6 to 11. The love of God guarantees my faith. For when we were yet without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of it. Much more being justified by his blood, being declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his present life in heaven. And not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation, not propitiation, but or atonement, but reconciliation. Same word used in verse 10. See, when did God start to love you? Verse 6. When we were without strength, ungodly. Verse 8. We were yet sinners. Verse 10. We were enemies. That's when God started to love you. How do I know he loved me? He sent his son to die for me. Is that true? Huh? Now then, if God loved you enough when you were helpless and ungodly and sinners and enemies enough to send his son to die for you, don't you think he'll perpetuate that love and that faith now you're his child? Now that you're justified? Now that you're reconciled? What are the two words that I want? What are the two words? You didn't read Romans today. How many read Romans 5 today? No, you skipped it. You didn't read it. Just skipped through it. What are the two words? Look at verse 10 and give you a key. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If he reconciled me when I was his enemy, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his present life in heaven. See, he purifies my faith through tests. His love guarantees the perpetuation of that faith. And the ministry of Christ in heaven guarantees it. That's why the 11th verse says, and not only so, but we rejoice. We feel the joy in God who also hath reconciled us. Now that's the end of justification by faith. God making righteous. When did I start?
About 7 minutes late. Why don't we stand up in a documentary?
Who's doing this, you or me?
Stand up.
All right, stand up. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.
with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
All right, sit down. Now let me. I'm going to be brief now. Did you hear me? Don't you go out now. I'm going to be brief. I'm really going to be brief. You don't believe it, but I'm going to be brief. Now we come to the next great division. God's way of sanctifying saints. God's way of sanctifying saints. And I would like to take chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, from 5:12 through 6 and 7. And we deal here not with just, we're moving from justification into a new life. Into a new life. And in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we are delivered from Adam's race through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Supposing I put it this way then. We have deliverance from death, deliverance from Adam's race. 5, 12 to 21. Shall I say, the death of Christ severs the relationship between the believer and death and Adam's race. And all the way through, you got these much mores, all the way through. Much mores, much mores. Adam, the head of the one race, Christ, the head of another race. When I was in Adam's race, I was under judgment, I was under death, I was absolutely no good. Now I've been translated into a new race, where we reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And this way, sin abounded. Here grace abounds. Here sin brought death. Here grace brought life and righteousness. You got a contrast all the way through. And the death of Christ, what I'm after, the death of Christ severed the relationship between you and death and the Adam race. Death has no more authority over the believer. The death of Christ severed that relationship. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, 22 and 23 and 24, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to what? To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, when he said, I'd rather be absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. Death, it's gone. Like what Dr. Sutton used to say, he said, Jack, I don't mind going to heaven. But I hate the way I've got to go. That's about it. Can I tell you a little story? I told it last Sunday morning. But I'll repeat. You know, he was very, very ill. He had a heart attack. And he had complications in the hospital. I'm going to see him Monday, Tuesday. I wasn't going to go Wednesday. The doctor called up and he said, are you going to see BB today? And I said, no, Milton, I don't think I will. I saw him yesterday. I'll see him tomorrow. He said, you better go today. He might not live the day through. So I went over. So by the bedside of Dr. Sutcliffe. He's a man who never manifested his affections or his emotions very much. Very staid, sedate, dignified man. But a real Bible teacher. And he called me to the side, took me by the wrist, and he said, you know, Jack, I'm awfully sick today. I said, yeah, you're looking. And he, well, he did. I'm not fooling. He looked. He really looked it. His eyes were, oh. He said, I'm awfully sick. And he had his glasses on his nose, something like this, and he had a Bible in his lap. And he was prompt up because he had a heart condition. Oh, he said, I'm sick. I thought, sure, he was gone. He had a hold of my wrist, and I thought, what shall I do? Can I get a nurse, an intern, somebody? I stood, you know, seconds seemed to be hours, you know. And all of a sudden, he shook. He squinted and looked at me, and he said, is that you, Jack? And I said, yes. I said, my, oh, my, oh, my, I'm so disappointed. I thought I was going to see the Lord. And all I saw was you. And I said, I'll tell you why. I would have been disappointed to see the Lord. All you saw was Jack Mitchell. I'll tell you. Where it all goes, there. You see, Romans 5, 11 to 21, 12 to 21, we've been delivered through the death of Christ from the authority of death. An Adam's race. I'm in a new race. A new race. By the way, Universalists use this passage, you know. Universalists take this verse for their some of that. Verse 19, they use this verse a great deal. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience,
Many were made sinners. And the word there is pantes, which can be translated all were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall the many, the all, be made righteous. There you are now, see. Adam's race brought sin and death, judgment. And Christ brings life and he taught immortality. But they fail to realize the context. When I'm in Adam's race, death reigns. But I've been translated, as Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Only those in Christ, all in Adam, are under death. All in Christ are alive. All in Adam, unrighteous. All in Christ, righteous. Not universalism. It's a place of relationship. See. Now, the question is raised at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And chapter 6 is the answer to this. Now then, are you ready? Chapter 6, deliverance from sin as a master. Chapter 6. This is one of the great foundational chapters for sanctification. Talks about identification with the believer, with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Question is raised, what shall we say then? If where sin abounds, grace superabounds, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now you'll notice the word is S-I-N. Now in chapters 3, 4, in the beginning of 5, it was a question of S-I-N-S, transgressions. Like David said, blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. But here's dealing with the sin as a master. This is the principle. If we talk about fruit, somebody lied. That's the fruit of sin. You see, I was born in sin. I didn't become a liar. I just proved I was a liar when I lied. See, lying didn't make me a liar. But lying proved that I was a liar. You're all born liars. Is that right? Huh? Well, don't use it. Tell the truth. Now, in chapter 6, if I might do it very simply, remember the theme of delivered from... In chapter 5, the death of Christ severed the relationship to the old Adam race and death. Now, chapter 6, the death of Christ severed the relationship to sin as a master. Now in the first 11 verses, may I break it up into three little simple divisions. In the first 11 verses, we are delivered from sin as a place in which to live. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, we don't even live there. We're delivered from sin by the death of Christ as a place in which to live. You can be in Christ and be in sin. As a place in which to live. Now, verses 12 through 15, we are delivered from sin as a principle of operation. And here you have where we are freed from sin as a master. Before we were saved, we yield our members, our arms, our legs, our tongues, our minds, and so on. We yielded our bodies unto sin. Now, having been joined to a risen Savior, yield your members unto God as those who were alive from the dead, say. And the third thing, we are delivered from sin as a practice in life. And this is from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. We're delivered from sin as a practice. That is, my life is not characterized by sin. Now, Paul says, you remember in that verse, In verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. If, as before, you yield your members to servants, slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. When you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What's made the change? For the end of those things is death. And he ends up by the last verse. Just a minute now. Before you go any further, I want this thing very, very clear in your mind.
our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection has severed the relationship from the old man. Look at verse 5:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And you will notice in the chapter that three words that step out, that stand right out. We ought to know some, we ought to know the facts. And then we ought to count the facts to be true. And then we ought to yield ourselves unto him as those who are alive from the dead. What are the facts that we ought to know? That we died with Christ. When he died, I died. When Christ died, he not only died for my sins, but he died for me. For me. Do you believe that? You were so bad that when Christ took your place, what had happened? He had to be crucified. Look at Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. My history has come to an end. I no longer live. But Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The love of Christ constraineth us, overmasters us, because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So on. Same in Colossians chapter 2. To Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ. And what kind of folk are risen? What kind of folk rise? Dead people. Well, verse 3. Colossians 3:3 says what? Well, look it up. Colossians 3:3 says, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Well, brother Mitch, aren't you dying daily? No. No, if I'm dying, I'm never dead. When I'm dead, I've quit dying. And the book here says, I died. Verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Knowing this, that our old man, verse 6, our old man, all that we were in Adam, that's the old man, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered inactive, helpless, hopeless. That's what you've got here. Not, the body of sin is not destroyed. It's rendered inactive. Kind of ghetto to be rendered inactive, helpless, hopeless. Same word you have, for example, in Hebrews 2:14-15. Christ became a man that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil isn't destroyed, but he has been shorn of his power through the death of Christ. He has no more authority over the Christian. See? So we ought to know the facts. Your history came to an end. You were crucified with Christ. You died. And you've been raised with Christ. That's why in Colossians 3 it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, right where you belong. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you've died. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. I'm quoting the first four verses of Colossians 3. So you go on. So we have to know the facts, count them to be true, then yield ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Our lives will be different. Now, look up, every one of you look up for a minute. What's the wages of sin? What's the wages of righteousness? No, it isn't. He told you not to answer my questions. What's the wages of sin? Yeah. All right, sin pays wages. You know, that's what the Bible says. But eternal life is what? Gift. The free gift of God. Not the wages.
free gift. I knew I'd catch you on that, by the way. I knew very well because, you know, aren't you glad you were caught? You know why? Kind of sticks out now, doesn't it? Huh? It's a free gift. It's a free gift. No wages. It's a free gift. Chapter 7. Now then, let me reiterate now. Chapter 5, 12 to 21. The death of Christ has severed the relationship to death and the old Adam's race. Chapter 6. The death of Christ has delivered us from sin as a master. Chapter 7. The death of Christ has severed the relationship to the law. And this, I believe, Paul has reference to the law of Moses. Now, he picks that up in chapter 6, first of all. In chapter 6, he said, for example, in chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." And chapter 7 answers the question. We have been severed. The relationship between the believer and the law has been severed by the death of Christ. The death of Christ severs the relationship from the law. It takes it up three ways. First of all, as a principle. In the first six verses, and he uses the marriage law as an illustration that when a man dies, the wife dies too. Isn't that right? Here's a man and a woman. They've been knitted together by the law of marriage. The man dies, and the wife dies too. The woman is left. She's free to marry another man. In other words, the law which made them one has been broken by death. So we are no longer under the law. Even as a rule of life, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not the beginning. And then following that, from verse 7, running right on down through to verse 14, you have the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? One day I sat down and worked out 13 reasons why the law was given. Please don't ask for them. I looked in my little grip tonight. I thought maybe I might have a copy. If I had, I was going to get them duplicated and give them to you, but I don't have it with me. I looked through my little old brief and couldn't find it. I'm surprised because I generally have a copy of that. I put down 11 reasons. The purpose of the law. For example, the law makes sin exceeding sinful. What's the purpose of the law? To show up sin. "I had not known sin," said Paul, "until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And that which I thought was going to give me life, it brought death." May I suggest the law is not of faith? That's Galatians chapter 3. The law is not of faith. The law cannot give life. This is Galatians 3. The law cannot give life. The law in chapter 3 of Galatians, I'm sticking there for a moment. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And having come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That's clear, isn't it? I wrote the book of Galatians at the Northwest Schools by request one time in Minneapolis. And it was broadcast. I didn't know at the time that it was being broadcast every morning. I might have been a little more sedate, I suppose. So I got back to the hotel, I got a long-distance call from a man. He said, "Are you the Mitchell that's teaching over at the Northwest School?" I said, "Yes." "You're teaching Galatians?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You're a heretic." Well, I said, "In what way?" He said, "You said the law was not of faith." I said, "You're Seventh-day Adventist?" "Yes, sir." So I've been teaching Seventh-day Adventist for 17 years. Well, I said, "Brother, have you got a Bible handy?" "I don't need the Bible." I said, "Sir, have you got a Bible handy? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. It's either verse 10 or 11. The law is not..." I know you're going to ask me, so I better get it quick before you ask me. Galatians chapter 3, and it's verse... where in the world is Galatians? "The law is not of faith." Verse 12. "Man that doeth them shall live by them." The law is not of faith. And I heard a gasp at the other end of the telephone. He said, "I never knew that was in the Bible." I said, "Mister, I think
As a Seventh-day Adventist, you ought to go ahead and read the whole book of Galatians through about 20 times and get some of that third chapter into your very system. And don't forget chapter 2, for we know that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, just shall live by faith. This was the argument with Paul, with Peter. Peter, you know better. See, the law is not of faith. The law's job is to make sin exceeding sinful. The law was never given to save, never given to give life. The law never blesses. All the law do is judges. The law is a ministration of death. 2 Corinthians 3. The law is a ministration of death. And when I come to Christ, I'm no longer under the schoolmaster. The law is a policeman, shutting me up in jail till faith comes. Law says you must die. Die. You can keep the law in 75 years and never break it once. Then break it just once and you're gone, brother. Just gone once. No mercy in law. Believe me. You can live 75 years and keep the law. I don't see you can. But supposing you did. That's a pretty tough statement to make. And then after 75 years, you just broke it once. You drove a mile too long on Sabbath day. Brother, too bad you're under curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things who are written in the book of the law to do them. And he that breaketh the law in one point is what? He's guilty of all. Brother, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus hath died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Do you know that? Why didn't you help me? George, I think we'll have an offering tonight for my singing tonight when we go on. Well, the last part of chapter 7, I'm going to be soon through. I said that 10 minutes ago, but I really want to quit right now, pretty soon, when I get through chapter 8. Now, in chapter 7, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, here you have, can I say, the experience of a man. And I'm not going to discuss the question of whether he was a Christian or not. It's a man who wants to please God by keeping the law. And when he wants to do the right thing, he does the wrong thing. When he wants to go here, he goes over there. When I want to do good, evil is present with me. See. Now, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But I find something. See, that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. But in my heart, I delight in the law after the inward man. I think this is an experience of Paul when he became a Christian. He still tried to be good and live a godly life by keeping the law. And he found he couldn't do it. So I find in my heart, I want to do the right thing. And so I said in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captivity to the law of sin in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's like a man in the first century. He's a prisoner. And in exile, prisoner dies. So to punish this man, to take the dead body and put it on his back and tie him every way when he carried his dead body with him. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Wherever I go, I take my body with me. People say, if I could only go to another city, if I could only go to a different gift, if I could only be a preacher. You take your body right along with you, brother. You know, if I were to go to Africa, my, what I wouldn't do for God. No, you just take yourself right along, brother. Fellow gives you trouble, here's you. Take him with you over there. How am I going to get rid of this thing? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. But the flesh the law of sin. An unredeemed body still has desires and lusts. Now chapter 8. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 7. There's no mention made of the Spirit of God. It's all somebody trying to do it by their own strength. In chapter 7 is the experience of a great many Christians. In fact, The more you hunger for God, the more you'll experience chapter 7. But don't stay in chapter 7. Get into chapter 8 quickly, will you? Chapter 8. Now what I'm going to do is this, in Christ Jesus. It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And supposing I just put it this way. In verse 1, I have a new position. I'm in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The rest of that verse you leave to verse 4. The second thing, we have a new deliverance. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law was the spirit of death. But now the new law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath set me free from the law of sin and the law of death. What is the law of sin and the law of death? Next verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by you, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have a new deliverance. The third thing we have from verse 5 down to verse 13. A new place in which to live. A new place in which to live. 5 to 13. And that's in the Spirit. He contrasts in verses 5 to 8. He contrasts the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, and the mind of the Spirit. The life of the flesh is death. The life of the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit is life and joy and so on. And it's impossible for the flesh to please God. They there in the flesh cannot please God. I'm going to join the church, can't please God. I'm going to be baptized, it can't please God. I don't care what you do, you can't please God. Except what? Come into a relationship with Christ. And then he takes over. Now, where do you live? Don't look at your Bibles, lift up your heads a minute. Tell me, how many of you are in the Spirit tonight? Wait a bit now. Don't get scared now. Listen, I'm not trying to get you in a box. If you don't believe it, you can get out of here. How many of you are in the Spirit? I didn't tell you girls to get out. How many of you are in the Spirit? How many of you will be in the Spirit tomorrow? And the next day? And next year? Where do you live? Look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive. What? This body. My mortal body. Which is under sentence of death in verse 10. But I've got the power in me that's going to transform it to an eternal body. See. I didn't say you walk. I didn't ask you were you walking in the Spirit. I asked him where you live. Galatians 5:25, if by the Spirit we live, then by the Spirit walk. I didn't ask you if you were walking in the Spirit. I wouldn't dare ask that. See. I asked you where you live, in the Spirit. And the body is under the sentence of death because of sin. Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit dwelling in you. I have in me now the Spirit. Now you're going to take this body one of these days and absolutely transform it into an immortal, eternal body. Do you believe that? Do you believe verse 11? We're in Romans chapter 8, because you didn't know it. Verse 11. What is it? Is that what it says? Yes. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you,
He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And listen, people, if I have in me the Spirit that's going to transform this body when our Lord comes, then that same Spirit can control this body. Now. What are the next two verses? Therefore, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we owe the flesh nothing. We owe the flesh absolutely nothing. It's never done anything good for you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, by means of the flesh, you're about to die. That shall mellow. You're about to die. You're on the path of death. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, hold on to the sentence of death, the deeds of the body we shall live. Which leads to the next passage, verses 14 down to 17. And here you have a new relationship. Sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again. If you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Abba, Father, Daddy. You go to Israel today with the Arabs. What do the children call their fathers? Abba, Abba, same word. Relationship, a personal, intimate relationship between the believer and God. We cry, Abba, Father. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirits, we're the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, which leads us right into the very next division, our a new hope. From verses 18 down to verse 25. Our new hope. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Do you realize that the whole creation is waiting for that? Do you know that the whole animal creation, the whole creation is waiting for me to be glorified with the rest of God's people? Glory, what? Don't you think you are somebody? Children of one who is God. Don't live like a man of the world. We're the children of one who is God. Yeah, but I'm the only one where I live like this. That's why I put you there. When a man said to me, important documents, will you pray for me? I said, what for? I got another job. It's my own job. Well, I'm the only Christian in the shop. I said, is anything wrong with your job? No. Do you get enough pay? Yes. Nothing wrong with the job? No. I'm going to pray again, your brother. Pray again me? Yeah. You want me to pray you out of the shop? Oh. Pray to stay here, keep you in. But I'm the only Christian in the shop. That's why God's got you there. If you go, who's going to testify for the Lord? He looked at me kind of funny. What do you think God's got you there for? Go on back there and be a real, live a life for God. He went back to his job. If he hadn't, I'd have prayed again him, I'll tell you. I don't know whether he was scared of my prayers or not, but he went back to his job. Back to his job. You know, I tell you, I have those people in Portland. They won't die till I get home. See where they are. I got them all trained. Let me ask you another question. How can I get you folks and ask you another question? It's the only way I can get you stirred up. Now listen. How many of you are saved by grace? Put your hands up. All right. You got a verse for that, by the way? All right. Ephesians 2:8. How many of you are saved by faith? Put your hands up. Well, how many are saved by works? Put your hands up. How many are saved by faith? Put your hands up. Come on, stick them up. Well, excuse me, how many of you are really saved? All right, saved by grace. All right. You all saved by faith? All right. How many of you are saved by hope? Put your hands up. Then you don't believe Romans 8, where it says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is no longer hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I did not say this. Listen, you misunderstood me. I did not say how many of you are hoping to be saved. I said how many of you are saved by hope. Now let's get it straight. was saved by grace. That's the foundation of my salvation. I'm saved by faith, Romans 5:1. That's how I receive my salvation. I'm saved by hope. That's the completion of my salvation. When my body, he's just been talking between verses 18 and 23 with the redemption of the body. A new hope. And then from verse 26, running right on down through to verse 30, we have a new knowledge or a new provision for us. Here we have the interceding Savior in heaven, and we have the intercession of the Spirit of God for us down here. I'm not going to go any further with the blueprint of God for this age, where you have all things work together for good and so on. Whom he did know, foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like his brethren. Moreover, he did predestinate them. He called whom he called. He justified whom he justified. He glorified. Then you have four questions and answers. What shall we say to these things? God be for us, who could be against us? He goes on. The next question is, who shall lay any to the charge of God's elect? God has already pronounced us righteous. Who is he that condemneth? Nobody can, because Christ has put away our sins. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nobody on earth, no experience, no nothing. That's not good language. Absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, this 8th chapter is the crowning chapter of chapter 3. Your foundation is chapter 3, and chapter 8 is the crowning thing of it. I've already given you the rest of the book. I was going to give you a little taste of chapter 13, but I think it's time to quit. It's 9:45. I think you've had enough. Is that right? I already gave you what your responsibilities, 12 through 16, I gave you that, but I knew I'd never get to it, so I decided to just give you that little outline there. And I was very anxious to get chapter 3 through 8 in. Now, I've just skimmed the surface of that. I haven't gone very deep into it, except to provide the argument that we have in the book of Romans, first 8 chapters. Chapter 9, 10, 11, a wonderful, wonderful place of the righteousness of God in his dealings with Israel. And then you have the responsibility of the believer as a child of a righteous God. Thank you for your patience with us. Father, as we bow before thee again tonight, we just thank you for this amazing revelation of your grace, of your love for us. And Lord, who are we that we should be so favored? We see hundreds of millions of souls on the earth who've never even yet heard the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in mercy and grace, you've brought us to the place of accepting him as our own personal Savior. And we've been reading somewhat of the marvels of his work for us and his work in us. And to know that we stand before thee in all the righteousness and beauty of Christ. And then to know that we not only stand in thy righteousness, but we've been identified with thee. Not only in your death and burial, but also in resurrection, so that we have a new life. We're partakers of divine nature, joined eternally to the Son of God. And then to know that we are in Christ Jesus. And that through that work on the cross and resurrection, we've been eternally severed in relationship to death, to Adam's race, to sin, and to the law, that we are in Christ Jesus. We can truly sing with the songster of old, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh Lord, we pray that we might take the exhortation that by these blessed mercies of God, we may present our bodies unto thee, holy, acceptable unto thee, which is our reasonable, logical service. And not to fashion our life according to the unsaved world, but to be transfigured from the inside by the renewing of our minds. We might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that has been ours of the fellowship this week. For these dear men and women, we rejoice in their fellowship, We thank you for the fact that they are the objects of your love and devotion. And may they together with us live in daily anticipation and expectation of seeing him whom, having not seen, we love. Bless everyone bowed before thee. Bless the coming meetings in the Glen this summer. And bless every member of the Navigators all over the world. And may each one of us, as we leave this place tomorrow, or when we leave, we go back to our hometowns, our own people, and may we be filled with the fragrance and loveliness of Christ. Grant this as we put ourselves in your hand for the display of your grace and of your love. We might pass it on to somebody else. We might reveal something of the character and the heart of God to men who were dead in trespasses and sins. How glad we are for the good news. And we thank thee and we worship thee and we praise thee with all that we are. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen.